It was a joy to sing that with you all. We transition now to hearing from the Word of God. We're thankful to have a guest preacher this afternoon. We begin a sermon series. We'll pick back up in the book of Genesis next Saturday. And children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go out right now for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So they'll come back in towards the end of the sermon. So children ages 4 to 2nd grade can go out. But we're going to pick back up in the book of Genesis. We were there last summer, and we're going to pick back up there next week, and we're going to be in Genesis for all of the summer. And then in the fall, we'll start in the book of Acts, and we'll walk through the book of Acts for a good season. And so we're excited about those two books. Today, we have the opportunity to hear about from Acts 6, and it's about deacons, and I can honestly tell you, I'm excited to hear about deacons from Chris Six. And here's why, Chris, if you'll go ahead and start coming up. This is Pastor Six. He is the pastor of Mercy. He's the pastor of Mercy at Alexandria Presbyterian Church in Northern Virginia. And he has been at this kind of work, Mercy Ministry, diaconate work, for a long time. And he's a leader in our denomination in this realm. He's written a book called Tangible, about the ministry of word and deed, how they go together. And that's usually on our book table. If it's not there, it's because somebody has grabbed it before you got there today. But it's typically we have those on the table. Chris is not only a pastor, but he's also taken a part-time, unpaid job of organizing mercy conferences for our denomination. And so he's been organizing those all around the country. And one is coming up in early June in Orlando. And we just heard that one is going to be, this is hot off the presses, but next March in College Park, Maryland. So that would be one that we could go to as a church. So the same place it was, it will have been 4 years between those mercy conferences. And so Chris puts a lot of time and energy and effort into trying to help his own church, trying to help other churches like ours, and trying to help our denomination function well and live out God's mandate of mercy. And so, Chris, we're incredibly thankful that you're here. Thanks for preaching God's word to us.
Thanks, brother. It's fun to be here with you all, and I've enjoyed seeing how God is working here at Northside and growing you guys, not only numerically, but relationally and missionally. And I love talking about the office of deacon. I was a deacon for 11 years with Dan Kennedy. We were deacons together. Back at our church, and that came, you know, in my life after being, I grew up Catholic, I was an atheist for 10 years, and very quickly after becoming a believer, I began to have a heart for this work of mercy ministry. And one of the things I loved when I first learned about this text is there's this word where it talks about the deacons, and that the office, the work that they were described to do is waiting on tables. And I'd been a waiter for many years, and I thought, this is really cool that I get to go from serving food in a restaurant to serving people in other ways, and that God is writing a story in all of our lives, even when we don't know it, or even when we're ignoring his voice. So I'm going to read from Acts 6. The text is here in your bulletin, and then try to unpack a little bit about what it might mean for you and for Northside. So let's look at Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Lord, just commit this time to you. Lord, I pray that you would use this humble, broken person to communicate whatever Holy Spirit you want to communicate. These are your people. This is your word. Help me stay out of the way that you might do your work here among these people that you have called together. And I ask it through the name of Jesus. Amen. And so, as you just heard, there was a real challenge facing this very early group of believers. These people had been called together by Christ, and there's this problem because we have these Greek-speaking widows, and they're not getting their fair share of the mercy ministry support. Basically, what you just collected, that monthly fund at our church, it's called a deacon's fund, they must have had something like this. Resources were being collected, and some people were getting left out. And so I'm going to unpack a few things about how the apostles solved this problem, why deacons were needed, and who is chosen to be deacons. But just want to briefly first highlight the fact that these people got to choose their leaders. And hopefully very soon, you as a congregation are going to be electing elders and deacons. And if you came from a different kind of church background like I did as a Catholic, don't take for granted what a blessing it is that you get to elect your elders and deacons. Many denominations, you're just told this is your pastor. Or you have a solo pastor who has to do all the work himself, or he doesn't have that accountability of other elders. And so don't take lightly the fact that these people got to choose their officers, and so will you. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect denomination, but there's great wisdom in following the example we see here, in having a plurality of leaders. They didn't choose one deacon and say, pick one guy and put him in charge of it. And never in the New Testament do you see a sole leader of a church. It's always talking about the elders in that city and the deacons, plural, in that city. So shared leadership of broken, sinful men who are accountable to one another, who submit to each other in reverence and mutual support. And that's the kind of leadership that we see beginning right here in this text. And so this is the precedent for it. The apostles invited the church to select themselves, these seven men, and then the apostles laid hands on them. They anointed these men to that office of deacon. So that's how the deacons were chosen. But I want to think a little bit about why. Why were deacons the solution to the problem that they faced? Because you might think when you first look at it that it's a logistics problem. I mean, the problem was caused by church growth. And that's an important thing to just pause on, is that the problem was that the church was growing. The body of Christ was loving one another well, and it was attractive. And so people were coming because they wanted to be part of this community where people loved each other well. And so when we love each other well, it gives credibility to the message that we preach. And that's what you see at the end of Acts 2. Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, is this beautiful passage about the people breaking bread with one another, worshiping with glad hearts, praying, gathering in their homes. And the natural result is God added daily those who were being saved. And so the church was growing because of the way they lived out community with one another. And in this text, we see it mentioned twice. Verse 1, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, and then the very last verse, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples increased greatly. And so, because the church is growing, you have an increasing number of people who need to be cared for. And then it's cyclical. The way those people were cared for was so attractive that even more people came in. And so you want to be, and I know you do, you want to be that kind of community. That kind of community that loves each other so well that people long to be a part of that kind of community. And we see it happening here. So they had a logistics problem brought about by the church growth. And they also had a credibility problem and a unity problem. So a little bit more about the logistics. So apparently, you had a significant number of widows within this community. And the food distribution is not going well. And so the apostles say, we're not going to stop doing our ministry of word and prayer to serve at tables. And they're not demeaning the work. If they were demeaning the work, they wouldn't have created a whole new office to do this work. They're not just trying to unload the problem and dump it on someone else. It's not that they thought this ministry was unimportant. They said it's so important that we need 7 of our best men to take on this very important job. And so the apostles are going to focus on the word ministry because it deserves that focus. But the deacons are going to focus on deed ministry because it deserves that kind of focus. And together, these two boards of officers are going to do a better job of leading and serving God's church. And that's how Jesus served the church, right? He was said to be a prophet mighty in word and deed. But what Jesus could do all by himself, we need a whole bunch of guys to even attempt to do part way. But that's how God does, is he gifts people to lead. And so we're trying to follow the example of Jesus, responding to both the spiritual and material needs of the people around us, and to do those together. But why deacons? If it was a food distribution problem, if the primary problem was a food distribution problem, then you might just think that we would come up with some type of logistical solution to just better organize it, to bring in some supply officer, you know, who could better organize the thing. The other problem they had, however, was that there was a credibility problem potentially happening here. They needed to address this because if they didn't, it could undermine the message they were preaching. Luke made a point of saying that even the Jewish priests were being converted. And these are the same priests that just a couple chapters before in Acts 4, these Jewish priests were leading the persecution against the believers. And suddenly, 2 chapters later, some of these same priests are becoming believers themselves. They're embracing Jesus. They're joining the church. And I think that because Luke frames this talking about the growth of the church, I think he's trying to tell us that the way they handled this problem with the widows gave so much credibility to the message that even these priests were submitting to the message of Christ. They could have used this problem as ammunition. Aren't there people who are always quick to say, aha, you bunch of hypocrites. You say you love each other, and then look at what's going on in your church. That's why it was so important for them to address this, that there would be continuity, there'd be congruency between the message they preached about a revelation from God that brought mercy and compassion to everyone. They had to extend that, and they had to solve this problem, that they'd practice what they preached. And so the apostles come up with a solution to elect these men, and not men who are logistically gifted. These are men who are chosen primarily for their character, not for their abilities. Look at verse 3. Pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And the first one who's mentioned is Stephen in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, not with a strong back and good organizational abilities. Doesn't say that. He wasn't chosen because he could run a food bank. He was chosen because of his faith and his spiritual gifts. And just a couple chapters later, he preaches a long sermon, and he's stoned to death for that sermon. The first martyr of the church was the first deacon of the church, stoned for his faith and his ability to articulate the truths of the faith. We also see Philip mentioned in verse 5, and he's the deacon who in Acts 8 is going to run into an Ethiopian government official on the side of the road. He's going to baptize that man, and that man is going to take the gospel to the continent of Africa. And that's Philip, one of our deacons, one of the very first deacons. And we don't know much about the other deacons. There's one thing that is fascinating, though, is that they all have Greek names. Don't miss that, because this church is in Jerusalem, in a Jewish background community of Aramaic-speaking believers. And so this is significant because what happens in this chapter addresses the third problem.
the logistics problem, there was a credibility problem, there's also a unity problem being addressed here. When Christ's church grows, or maybe we should say if Christ's church is going to grow, we have to deal with the differences among different kinds of people. The differences that very often divide human beings from one another. When the church is designed to be a place that unites people, if there's one institution that was designed to bring about unity, it is the body of Christ. It is his church. This is where there should be the most unity anywhere on the planet, is in this room and rooms like it. And something as simple as the distribution of food is threatening that unity right here at the very beginning of the church. And that's what we see in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists, that just means Greek-speaking people, arose against the Hebrews. Their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So prior to this start of the early church in Acts, you had synagogues all over Jerusalem. And you had different synagogues divided by language and by culture. So there'd be a synagogue over here for the Aramaic-speaking people. And over here, there'd be a synagogue for the Greek-speaking immigrants to Jerusalem. They worshiped separately. They kept their own friends. They worshiped in different languages. And then the church comes along, and Christ teaches and suffers and dies for people in order to unite them first to himself and to his Father in heaven, and then, as a fruit of that, to unite them to one another, into a community that is not to be divided by Christ, but united by him. And so in his ministry, we see Christ over and over breaking down all the barriers that typically divide people. Gender barriers, race barriers, economic barriers. He just busts through them all. Because he was here to break down the biggest barrier of all. The barrier between the infinite, perfect, holy God and broken, sinful, finite people like us. If he could break that barrier and create vertical unity, couldn't he bring about horizontal unity? And that was the purpose of his life, death, and resurrection. Dissolve that vertical barrier, and then dissolve all the horizontal barriers. We see it in Luke 17, in this beautiful prayer of his, praying about unity. But notice both the vertical and horizontal unity in here. He says, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And so the vertical and the horizontal unity are always tied together. And that's why the church was loving each other in such radical ways, because they'd experienced a unity, a union with God that they'd never had before, and it was pouring out into their relationships. And in Acts 6, we read that the gospel is spreading. It's spreading to all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what Jesus promised was going to happen. And every place the gospel arrived, in every city, it pulled together different kinds of people, uniting them into one church. You didn't have different ethnic churches in Corinth and in Ephesus. There was one church in Corinth. There was one church in Ephesus. But it's hard to bring together people of different backgrounds and different cultures and different languages. It's very hard. And that's why we don't see it that often. We don't see it often enough. The new church in Jerusalem is a group of different people united by Christ and divided by a problem, threatened with division here. There's some kind of favoritism going on towards the Hebrew widows. We don't know what it is. We don't know if they were getting more food, if they were getting better quality produce. We don't know what was happening, but there was something enough, some kind of neglect. And so what could appear to be a food distribution problem was really a cultural problem. The Jews who spoke Greek, they didn't grow up in Israel. They left their homes from somewhere else. They had emigrated to Jerusalem. They were Greek-speaking immigrants who were being neglected. They brought to Jerusalem different language, different culture, and we see very often in our country now, when immigrants come, there's this natural division that is difficult to break down. In our church, we have many refugees who fled their countries for political or religious persecution. And it is an ongoing work. There's about 35 in our church, and it is a constant work to understand one another, to communicate with each other. And it is a difficult, beautiful work that we are called to do. And so in Jerusalem, we have these immigrants and native-born Israelites, both Jews, all coming to faith. And the apostles recognize that they are widows and they're also immigrants. And don't miss that in the Old Testament, God always talks about these three categories of needy people. He talks about orphans, widows, and refugees. Deuteronomy 10. It says, God makes sure that orphans and widows are treated fairly. God loves foreigners who live among our people, and he gives them food and clothes. So you must love those foreigners, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Zechariah 7, long ago I gave these commands to my people. You must see that justice is done, and you must show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, or foreigners who live among you, or anyone else in need. And so over and over, these three categories of people are described as being very close to God's heart because of their vulnerability. Because they have they're very vulnerable to being taken advantage of. The widow, the fatherless child, that's actually a better interpretation of the Hebrew word than orphan. It's fatherless child. And for that reason, in my opinion, when we read about widows and orphans, I think we can also read that as single mothers. We're talking about an under-resourced woman who has children without a man to provide and care for. Whether she's a widow or not, we're talking about vulnerable people. And the problem here in Acts 6 is that these widows, surely some who had children, these immigrant single mothers and widows, are being overlooked. And this responsibility that they have needs to be handled properly by the disciples. Because if they get this right, they had the opportunity to be the kind of community that we read about in Deuteronomy 15. The reading said in Deuteronomy 15:4, Moses said, there will be no poor among you because the Lord will bless you. He's saying, I'm going to give you enough. I'm going to give you enough stuff, and therefore there should be no poor because you're going to have enough to share. But did you notice there's an apparent contradiction in that Deuteronomy passage? Because in verse 11, Moses said, there will never cease to be poor in the land. So which is it, Moses? You said, there will be no poor among you. But then he said, there'll never cease to be poor among you. So I think what he's saying is that God would provide enough resources and there will not be poor if you choose to take care of them. When Jesus said, there will always be poor among you, I think the subtext was, and you can help them anytime you want. Yeah. And we see in Acts 4, it says about the early church, it actually says there were no poor among them. The promise of Deuteronomy 15 comes true in the church, and only in the church, because only the radical other-centeredness of Jesus can produce radical other-centeredness in us. It took the death and resurrection of Jesus to change our hearts to that point, that within the body of Christ, poverty might exist, but it must not persist. Poverty will exist, but in this room, in this body, poverty must not persist because you take care of your brothers and sisters. Radical unity with Christ produced radical unity in the body of Christ. And so the apostles chose the harder course of unity rather than the easier path of division. Because A practical-minded group of guys might have realized, hey, we've got this division going on in the church. So maybe, why don't we just do a church plant? We'll recruit one of these Greek leaders, and we'll start a Greek-speaking church. And then we'll have the Aramaic-speaking church. And the church will multiply. This will be good. Instead of one congregation, we'll have two. And the Greeks will go to church over there in the first Greek church of Jerusalem. And then we'll have the first Aramaic church of Jerusalem. And then the problem of the Greek-speaking widows being neglected will go away. Because they will go away. That is one possible solution. And that is one of the reasons we have so many different denominations in the world today. People splitting over things that they don't need to split over because it's easier to divide than to work out the problem sometimes. Or to figure out how to be comfortable worshiping with people and fellowshipping with people that you don't immediately feel comfortable with. And so it's easier sometimes to just walk away. But when the cultural and language problems face this church, they do not take the easier, terrible path of division, which would have undermined the credibility of the gospel. Instead of this being a logistics problem to be solved through division, I think the apostles recognized it was actually a heart problem. It was not the availability of food. It wasn't the right program for distributing the food. It was a spiritual problem. There was a spiritual problem that was causing the immigrant widows to be neglected and the native Aramaic-speaking widows to be treated with preference. And because this problem has spiritual roots, the apostles wanted spiritually mature men to address a spiritual problem rather than a logistics problem. So never make the mistake of thinking that material needs can be separated from the rest of who we are as people. That when there's a material problem in someone's life, there are always emotional and relational and spiritual dimensions to that problem. We are complex, interrelated human beings. And so they come up with a holistic solution to this problem. Jesus saw that all the pain in the world was the result of a fractured relationship with the Creator. And all of the suffering and all the poverty were only symptoms of that broken vertical relationship. And so in order to address those symptoms, the church also had to address the underlying problem, which is that broken vertical relationship. It started with a broken relationship, all of the problems in the earth, and the re-establishment of that vertical relationship with God, the ongoing fruit of it horizontally, caused them to keep word and deed together in the church, just as Jesus did. And so we have spiritually gifted, Greek-speaking men chosen to be the first deacons, men who had the gifts from God to address the emotional and spiritual pain that these widows were experiencing along with their neglect of food. The immigrant experience, the experience of the loss of a spouse, the hardship of being a single mother, and the hardship of being hungry. This wasn't a food distribution problem. It was a spiritual and relational problem. And so when you begin to look for officers, when you begin to think about who are going to be the men that you choose to be elders and deacons in your church, you want to look for their character above anything else. And that's what we see described in 1 Timothy 3 and in the book of Titus. It's the character that we're encouraged to look for in officers. If the job of the elder was to simply be like a board of directors to oversee the church, then what kind of men would you look for to be on a board? You'd look for men who were successful in business, that were good at managing things in the secular world, and you'd look for those kind of men. If the job is simply to be a board of directors, rather than a shepherd of God's people. And if the job of deacon was simply to stack chairs and mow lawns and distribute food, you'd look for guys with strong backs and good logistics skills. But that's not what we look for. The deacons that were chosen were men of character. And I want to point out that if God had chosen to have women be deacons, this would have been the perfect time to introduce that. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, we had the priests and the Levites were male officers, leaders in God's household. If this was the time to expand the offices to include women, this would have been the perfect opportunity to say we have a whole bunch of widows who are suffering, single widows, single women. Let's get a board of women who can care for their fellow sisters. This would have been the time to do it, and they didn't. They appointed men to care for these vulnerable women. Not because men are smarter, not because men are more important, not because men are more valued by God, not because this office gives them some type of premier status within the community, but because God has called men to serve the vulnerable and the needy, and to step into the places of brokenness and to provide a humble servant leadership. And men fail at this all the time. And that's one of the reasons why we might be uncomfortable with this idea, because we've seen men screw it up more than do it well very often. But a man becomes most fully human when he imitates the servant leadership of Christ. That's when a man is most a man. And these men were being called to be humble servants of these vulnerable women. These Greek widows had lost the men in their lives, and these deacons were stepping in as brothers and uncles and fathers to care for these women and their children. So the last thing I wanted to highlight, the fact that they were Greek-speaking men. Greek-speaking men chosen by the entire church. Okay? They didn't just say, let's get some Greek-speaking men for the Greek widows. But Greek-speaking immigrants were chosen to lead the whole church. Talk about finding unity from the very beginning of the church. And it's not just tokenism. It's not just doing it in order to put on some image. They were all Greek-speaking men because of their character and their spiritual gifts. The church sets an important precedent from us from the very start, that the apostles did not hoard leadership. They didn't say, you have to pick native-born Israelites who speak Aramaic, because those are the guys we know and trust. Is they opened their hands and they opened up the leadership of the church and they trusted the Holy Spirit that they, even though these guys spoke with an accent, they had the character that God was looking for in the leaders. And in our church, three of our deacons are immigrant men, African refugees. And they don't only serve the other Africans in the church, they serve the whole church. And that's who these deacons were in the beginning. The congregation in Jerusalem had these deacons 2,000 years ago, not because of their administrative abilities, not because of their strong backs, not because of their ability to distribute food, chosen for character and spiritual gifts already evident in their lives. Things that they were already doing. They had a calling and gifting to engage in ministry, a ministry that imitated the ministry of Jesus in both word and deed. And that's the kind of ministry that as it persists and grows and blossoms here at your church is going to give credibility to the message you preach. It's going to make your church attractive to the people around you who want to be part of a church where brothers and sisters care for one another in such radical, sacrificial ways. And so I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to give a blessing to you as you move into this phase, hopefully before long, where you're choosing these kind of men to serve His church here at Northside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the author of unity. You are the destroyer of barriers. And You sent Jesus down here to bust open the different barriers that human beings create to separate one of us, one from the other. And Jesus, thank You that You broke down that most significant barrier, that vertical barrier between us and our sinful selves and the holy, perfect King of the universe. Lord, I pray that as we experience that vertical unity in radical ways personally, that it would translate, it would flow out into radical unity here in this room among this congregation, and then it would just flow out, that the aroma of Christ and sacrificial love would just fill the neighborhood and draw people in, draw people into this horizontal picture of community and also into that vertical community with you that leads to eternal life. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I'm excited to hear about the first election of elders and deacons here and all the things you're going to do in the years to come through Christ as he uses these people for your glory alone. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to just take a few moments now to quiet our hearts and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.